Amen. So let that just give you a moment of peace right now. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. I mean, that could be a summary of the entire book of 2 Timothy, couldn't it? Because for all the things that we've talked about, all the things that Paul wants Timothy to know, all the things he wants Timothy to do, really at the root of it, it's not for Timothy to follow Paul, it's for Timothy to follow Jesus. It's for us to follow Jesus. That no matter what you are facing in life this past week, next year, we turn our eyes upon Jesus. And so as we go through this book and we talk about passing it on, that's what we're passing on, a faith in that Jesus, that kind of faith. And so a lot of what we've gone through in this book is how to run that race well, how to make that handoff well, right? To run at the right pace, to use the exchange zone of your life, to hand it on to the next person who will hand it on to the next person. And so just in the last couple of weeks, we've talked about, all right, so how do I get rid of dishonorable things, be useful to the master, flee youthful lusts, and pursue righteousness? So did you try it this week? It's hard, isn't it? Right, when I'm trying my best, maybe you felt this too, there is a lot of resistance out there. There is a lot, probably in here and in the world around us, that is trying to slow us down or get us off track. Well, Paul's going to help us with that today with really two main things. He wants to help us know ourselves and know our enemy. And so as we get into chapter 3, he really starts to describe how to avoid disqualification, not to make improper exchanges. And you know, if you watch the Olympics, you see this happen every once in a while. There's a guy named Wallace Spearman I was reading about this week back in 2008. So excited for his 100 meters, totally pumped up, and his goal this time, it never happened before, was to win a medal. So the gun goes off, they run the race, he finishes third, they give him the bronze medal. He's celebrating, he's waving his bronze medal around, they're going to bring him an American flag, and then he gets the announcement, Wallace Spearman has been disqualified. Took one step out of his own lane during the race. So they took the bronze medal away from him. What was crazy about that race, second place was disqualified as well. So fourth and fifth place, because they ran the race without disqualification, because they ran it the right way, moved up to a silver and bronze medal. So on one hand, you could tell that story from the fourth or fifth place and be like, what an amazing story of why you want to run the right way, because that's where true victory comes from. And man, it's devastating on the other side for those who are disqualified. So that's why a coach is always training, like, do not leave that starting block early. That's an instant disqualification. Do not go out of your lane. That's disqualification. That's what Paul is doing for Timothy here in chapter 3. And so look at how he starts in verse 1. He says, Timothy, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. So the fact that he's telling this to Timothy means that Timothy can think of himself as living in the last days. And when I read that, I picture something like this. I mean, especially coming from Paul, because Paul had been beaten, Paul had been whipped, Paul had been stoned. They threw him out thinking he was dead. He's been shipwrecked. Like, if anybody knows perilous times, it's Paul. And they're not far off from Christians being burned in the streets as torches for Nero, Christians being crucified and killed for what they believe. Because in the last days, perilous times will come. So then I'm reading this, and I'm like, then this part is probably not for us, right? I mean, you think we could be living in the last days? I think we could. If Timothy could think that way, then maybe the last days started back then, and we're still in them. But are our times really perilous? I mean, I know it's been kind of hot lately, but we had a good stretch in there. Summer's been good, right? And besides, there was preseason football yesterday, guys. That means we're really close to fall weather, Bengals games, Bills games, whatever other team you care about that isn't worth your time. I mean, how perilous is life really? But notice this now in verse 2, how Paul describes perilous times. He says, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Does that really go right after blasphemers? It does here. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Not a word about being stoned or persecuted or crucified. In fact, the bookends of this list tell you the whole story. People become lovers of themselves instead of lovers of God. And so on one hand, he's warning Timothy, hey, this is the world you're stepping into. You're excited for the gospel, the love of God through Jesus Christ, and you just want to share that with other people, but watch out. Here's what other people are like. And for us, it's easy to read a list like this, right? And say, oh yeah, I know a guy like that. Oh yeah, that one? That's that lady I work with. I definitely know about that. Oh, I've seen it. Yep, he's not kidding. People are going to be like that. Okay, but you've been going through 2 Timothy. You know the first thing is to look in the mirror, right? Because he's not only cautioning, hey Timothy, some people are going to disobey their parents, and that has no effect on you, but I just thought you'd like to know. No, what he's saying is, Timothy, you're going to be around unthankful people. Don't become unthankful. Timothy, you're going to be around unholy people. Don't become unholy. Timothy, take the time in your own heart with the Holy Spirit, asking him, man, does any of this sound like me? Is it possible that I am facing peril out of my own heart? Because you notice, it is the heart, right? Action will follow, but what's really the problem here? He keeps saying they are lovers of all these things. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. That's the improper exchange. The love of God is meant to be the thing that directs everything else in our life, and they've swapped it for themselves. And then it cascades from there. And so as he gives him this picture, he first wants him to be reflexive because he knows the peril that Timothy is walking into. In fact, we've talked about the city of Ephesus a couple of times as we've gone through this. This is where Timothy was living and serving. It's what we would think of now as modern-day Turkey. But Ephesus was like one of the foremost cities in the Roman Empire. And despite the fact that they didn't have electricity, like it's a long time ago, it is a lot like us. So Ephesus was built on the water. The water has receded today, so when you look at it now, there's dry ground there. But they were built on the water, and that made them a central hub for trade in the Roman Empire. Because of that, they were affluent, they were influential, they were very well-to-do. They had all the comforts that the empire could offer there in Ephesus. They had great business, they had great arts and entertainment. So what you're seeing here is the great theater at Ephesus, built in that first century. Like this could be being built at the time that Timothy is there. Hey, you know what they care about. They're building that giant theater. They built this with the intention that it could house the entire population of the city at once, because everyone's going to want to come to that Taylor Swift concert in Ephesus, right? Everyone's going to want to come to that Bengals game in Ephesus. Like, we've got to make it huge because entertainment is what our city is about. They also had a temple to Artemis, also known as Diana, a goddess of fertility. And you can imagine what goes on in that temple. You see, the thing is, stuff that just felt like everyday life can actually be incredibly dangerous. That Ephesus had all of the pleasures and temptations and comforts and distractions that we do today. And so he's telling Timothy, hey, entertainment doesn't have to be bad, money doesn't have to be bad, but watch out Because the world around you is not trying to help you flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness. They're giving in. They will come against you because they don't want a message that tells them they shouldn't live that way, and they will try to get you to go along with them. Timothy, watch out. The last days will bring perilous times. So essentially what he's saying is, Timothy, you've got to know yourself. Check yourself first. Where is your heart? Is it focused on God? Is it focused on self? Is it focused on money? Is it focused on pleasure? And here's a question that helps me kind of process that. What do I act like I love? Because there's nothing necessarily wrong with making money. So why is loving money so dangerous? Because here's some of the ways that that starts to play out. Sometimes if you love money, it shows up by actually worrying about money. Maybe worrying if there's going to be enough. No matter how much there is, you can always worry about if it's going to be enough. Sometimes it shows up more like overly focused on how much there is. That I'm always thinking about a little bit more in that savings account, a little bit more in that investment, a little bit more for retirement, a little bit more on my salary. And it becomes disproportionate. All the way to the other end of the spectrum, which is just simple dishonesty. Right? When we hear about things like, well, I deserve a raise, but this company, blah, 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 and so I don't really feel bad cutting this corner, tweaking that thing, taking it under the table, because I deserve it. And that's probably a combination of the pride and the love of money. You know, what happens to us is we are willing to make changes and exchanges and sacrifices for what we love. So what happens when I love myself more than God? Where do I sacrifice integrity? What happens when my love for myself starts to make me unthankful and I'm just grumbling to everyone around me? What happens when my love for myself makes me disobedient to my parents and then there's strife in the house all the time? What happens when I start to act like I love those things? So here's maybe a more positive example to help you think about this. Because the idea that we are willing to change things, give something up, sacrifice something for the thing that we love, that can be really good, right? That's what Jesus did for you. And that's what I did when I was 18 years old for a beautiful girl named Melissa Wynn. She is now named Melissa Thorwall, so things worked out well. This is my wife. And when we first met, and when we first started dating, it was like, here's how you know I'm in love. First of all, I told my friend Josh, you can ask him, Josh Nyquist, look him up. I said, dude, because it was like 2002, so everybody was a dude back then. Dude, I don't really have a type, but if I did, it would be Melissa. She's beautiful, she's twice as smart as me, and she loves her Bible, and she loves God. Like, that is the woman that I'm looking for. And when we started dating, it's like, no, you pick the restaurant. No, you pick the movie. And I'm seeing movies that I'm like, why am I seeing this movie? Oh, right. I love you. Here's the best example of it. You really want to know how this works? I changed all the presets on my car radio. to country music. which she doesn't even listen to anymore. You know, they're all worship music now, but... But back then, it was like, I would do anything for her, right? And that carries on right through your life. You know, we started to have kids, and it's like, I would do anything for those four kids. Like, nobody wants to change diapers. There's a piece of you that you think, well, I'm only doing it because I have to. But you have to because you love them. So why is it then, this week, when somebody asks me if I can clean the toilets, why should I have to do that? Or if we get in an argument, why do I have to be right? Because I do love her. But here's the reality. All of us have a lover of self still trying to hide in here somewhere. Still trying to come out. Still feeling like I would rather put my wants ahead of your needs. Right? If that weren't so, he wouldn't have to warn Timothy. He would say, Timothy, you already know this, so don't sweat it, man. You're good. But what he tells us is perilous times will come. That just like the people around us, we face these same temptations. We can fall into these same traps. So when you look at this list that he's giving, because this is one of those places like Paul just starts rolling downhill with that pen, right? Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers. But then he hits this stretch. I want you to see this list. I put it here in the Greek just so you can see what's happening. So except for one word kind of in the middle there, every single word on this list starts with the Greek letter alpha. Looks like that lowercase a. Most of these words, this is the only place they appear in the New Testament, which means Paul is kind of making up his own words to try to get the point across. A few of them happen twice. But all these words, the reason I highlighted that yellow letter is because essentially what he's done is by adding that one letter, he changes the whole word. So like the second word on the list, akaristoi. Well, karistoi is thankfulness. It's thanksgiving. The last word on the list, philagathoi, means a lover of good. In fact, other than that one word that doesn't have the alpha, all of the rest of these are good things. But putting that one little letter on the front negates the entire thing. So he's essentially saying it's like instead of thankful, they're thankful. Right? They're the opposite. One little change, one little letter, one step outside of the track, and thankful becomes unthankful. Lover of good becomes despiser of good. And so here's how that shows up for us in the English. It's almost the same idea, even though it's not always the same letters, right? You can see the white is actually good. Obedience, good. Oh, but this is disobedient, cancels the whole thing out. Thankful is good, but this is unthankful, cancels the whole thing out. Unholy, unloving, unforgiving. Without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. Now you'll notice out of this whole list, all of them are being built on a good word that's been negated, except for that one in the middle, which is translated slanderers. It's already a bad thing. Well, the Greek letters are close enough to English, you can almost see this, but the Greek word there is diaboloi. Or the singular would be diabolos. We usually hear it diablo. It means devil. Well, then why is it translated slanderers? Well, that's actually the root behind the word devil. It means a false accuser. Because that's the main thing the enemy likes to do against us. The way the devil tries to come after you when you are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ is to make accusations. Yeah, but what about the time you did this? You don't think he really loves you after that, do you? What about this? You don't think he can really... You didn't think you could be useful for the master after how dishonorable you were, did you? That's what the enemy sounds like. The only word in this list that's already negative is the word devil. Paul is warning Timothy that when we become lovers of self, when we love pleasure more than God, we are acting like the devil himself. Ooh. If that doesn't spook you, I mean, Paul is laying it on thick in these verses. Because you think about it, this is his last letter. It might be the last thing that he ever says to Timothy. It's got to come through, and it's got to come through clearly. There is no time to beat around the bush. Timothy, you are going to do great things for God, but you've got to know how to avoid disqualification. Don't fall into these traps. Because then he comes back in verse 5 to show that it's not just places where we sort of trip up here and there, but that there is an active pursuit of these negative things. He says that people like this, they are having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households, make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. He warns him, Timothy, there are even going to be people around you who look like they're playing the game. They have a form of godliness. They might show up at your meeting, but they're denying its power, and here's how you know. Because during the rest of the week, they're actually actively looking for ways to sin, actively pursuing the pleasures of the world. And the example he gives is essentially adultery. Someone creeping into a household with bad motives, taking a gullible woman who's loaded down with her own sins and lust and saying, hey, I got a bad idea. Come with me. Let's do it together. That's why part of this warning is that when you recognize how perilous the times are, you have to choose to separate from that. Right? He says, don't go with them. Flee those kind of people. Don't let them pull you into their unthankfulness, into their obedience, into their temptations. Because what happens is they're always learning, always adding more knowledge and feeling smarter and smarter, but it's not changing them. They're not coming to a knowledge of the life-changing truth of Jesus. And I think this is probably what he means by that phrase, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Because remember, in Ephesus, they've got temples. They do religion. You know, they got spirituality. So a guy rolls into town and says, hey, I know you're having fun with your gladiator games and your races and your business and your temples, and I want to tell you about this guy. He's actually Jewish. He lived in Israel. His name was Jesus, but he was actually God, and he died so that you could be forgiven for all that stuff. I'm sorry, I didn't catch your name, but buzz off. Like, life is good here, man. Like, we live in Ephesus, so I don't know what you think we need saving from, but why don't you keep it to your little Jewish buddies? You see, what would happen in Ephesus is they're thinking, well, we already pray to Artemis, and everybody prays to Zeus, and my dad's kind of into Poseidon, so I do that sometimes when I'm at his house. Go ahead, throw Jesus on top. And friends, that is the temptation for us too. That I'm living my life, I'm doing my thing, and then I hear I could also get out of hell if that turns out to be real. Well, sure, Jesus, get me out of hell. That'd be great. Thank you. And then back to my life. And we just try to rub a little Jesus in here and there when we feel bad, and we're missing the power of a relationship with him that transforms us inside and out. A few years ago, a buddy was telling me about his spiritual journey, and I never would have guessed from the way he was when I met him, but he said, you know, I was an atheist for a long time, and my journey was really difficult. I'm like, really? Like, tell me about that. He said, well, I grew up in a family that would take me to church, you know, from time to time, and then we would hear all these things about Jesus that were supposed to be true about us, and I did not see it in my family. And I thought, well, I mean, this is the first time I heard it. Maybe it's the first time they heard it too. But it seemed like every time we went to church, nothing changed. Nothing ever changed in my family. And he said he got this picture that really what Christianity was about was that you can do whatever you want all week long, because at the end of the week, you can always just go tell God sorry, and he has to forgive you. And then after you tell him sorry, you go back to doing whatever you want. I can sleep with whoever I want. I can drink whatever I want. I can watch whatever I want. I can talk however I want. I can be mean whenever I want. And then I'll just go tell God sorry. That's what's sweet about this whole thing. He said for him, that broke it. That can't be real if it doesn't have any change, if it doesn't make any difference. And now you and I know as we listen to that, like there is a reality that part of the gospel is that we are forgiven past, present, and future. That when I make mistakes, right, as a follower of Christ, when I wasn't paying attention and I step out of my lane, right, he doesn't instantly send me to hell. I'm already made righteous in Christ. I can run to him and say, God, forgive me. And he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But what he was seeing was people who had sort of a form of godliness. Yeah, we do like that church thing sometimes. And, you know, when the survey asks, I fill in the little Christian bubble. But didn't really have a relationship with Christ that was changing their life. And so because of that, he just didn't believe. But years later in his life, he's like, there was just this, probably the voice of God. But he's like, there was just something in the back of my mind that said, you know, give it another chance. So he started reading the Bible for himself. You know, things like 2 Timothy. And he said, rather than blame it on other people because they didn't change, let me see if it changes me. And as he was reading the Bible, he realized that it was starting to change who he was willing to forgive. Even his ex, even that guy from that company after what he did to me. And he realized that the teaching he was getting from the Bible was beginning to make him think differently. So he put his faith in Jesus Christ because he believed that Jesus really does change us when we don't just have a form of godliness, we're not just playing church, but when we have a relationship with him and we let him take the lead. When he's running on the track ahead of us and we can follow in his footsteps. See, because the reality of this challenge is Paul is telling Timothy, there's times where it's just we slip up, right? We make mistakes, we know that. But there's also an enemy who is active against us. Look at verses 8 and 9. It says, now as Yannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was. So basically he tells Timothy, well, you know, it's like Yannes and Jambres, and hey, it's going to work out the same way that worked out. So I don't know about you, but I read that, and I'm like, who are Yannes and Jambres? Like, I know about Moses, and I know about Pharaoh. Who in the world? I hear Yannes. I think Yannis Antetokounmpo from the Milwaukee Bucks, and I'm sure I'm saying that wrong, but like championship NBA basketball player Yannes? No, this is somebody else. So here's the deal. They are actually in the Old Testament, but their names are not recorded in Scripture. There's a Jewish tradition that passed down their names, which is where Paul knew them from, as he's now speaking to Timothy about them, that they were real people in history who resisted Moses. So we'll get to that history, but his point is, Timothy, just like Moses, you may not lead people through the Red Sea, you may not see the waters part, you may not have to deal with plagues, but guess what? Just like Moses, you need to know your enemy. I would love to think that we're all just going to float through life, and really the only thing that matters is like, did I decide to be nice today or not? Right? But the truth is, there is an enemy who's working actively against us. And Paul says, you need to know your enemy, and you need to know his foolishness is going to show up. Like, the victory is already won. We're not still battling for how this whole thing is going to end. Jesus won that victory on the cross. But man, the enemy is going down swinging. So the question for this one is, how would the enemy try to resist me? Which of the things on that list might he be able to use to slow me down if I'm not on guard? So let's look back all the way to Exodus chapter 7. This is how close we are to the beginning of the book now. All the way back in Exodus. Now, this is after Moses has been chosen by God. You're going to be the leader for my people. I'll send Aaron with you. He'll be the speaker. I want you to go to Pharaoh and look at what God tells him. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent. So basically he's saying, you know what? You're going to go before Pharaoh and say, our God's the real God. And Pharaoh's going to say, prove it. Let's see a miracle. If your God's so great, so powerful, let's see a miracle. So God says, here's the miracle I want you to do. You take your wooden staff, throw it down. I'll turn it into a snake. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Case closed, deal's done. That ought to lock it in, right? We're getting out of Egypt. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, Yannes and Jambres. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. He goes on, for every man threw down his rod and they became serpents. What? But this was the miracle. This was supposed to be the thing that proved that God really is who he says he is. What in the world are the magicians of Egypt tapped into? Because I don't know if this was like a parlor trick. And like, while everyone's shocked by Aaron's rod, you know, you kind of kick your staff under the bench, pull a snake out of your pocket. Hey, look, Mine did too. Ah. Or if there's something darker from a spiritual power going on here. But what do you think it was like for Moses and Aaron in that moment? Now what? I don't know, man. You're the leader. Do something. You're the speaker. Say something. Which is why I love what happens next. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. God didn't even tell him about that part. He only told him, throw the rod down and it'll become a snake. That just shows you Moses and Aaron are not in control, but God is. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard. And he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. Which is a reminder that when you face resistance, even if you're living it out perfectly and you use just the right words and you're showing them the love of Christ, even if you do a miracle, they don't have to believe. We have to leave the results to God, right? We saw that last week. Hey, you live like Christ, and maybe God will grant them repentance. But I think this is such a sweet reminder that even in the moments where we think I was trying to do it right and they're still resisting me and it looks like the world is winning, Paul said, nah, that the foolishness will show up in the end, just like it did with Yannis and Yambres. They thought they were so slick with those snakes. Then God's sake, snake swallowed theirs. And I remember as a kid, we used to have this VHS tape, The Greatest Adventures. It was Hanna-Barbera, but it was all Bible stories. And that moment, like, I don't know if I've ever seen anything creepier than one snake swallowing another snake whole. Like, clearly God is the one who is in charge here. So when the world around you, okay, forget Ephesus, let's talk about Cincinnati, friends. When the world around you tries to convince something that they try to tell you they've got something just as good as God, hey, I heard your God is about, like, joy and love. But have you seen this kind of love? Have you seen this kind of joy? I mean, this is what's really fun. Have you seen this kind of money? That's just like God's. That's just as good. Fake snakes, friend. Pull it out of their pocket. Try to trick you. Perilous times. Don't fall for it. Don't go for it. That's Paul's message to Timothy. That's Paul's message to us. That's God's word to our heart. That in the face of perilous times, who are we going to be? So in this room yesterday, we had a celebration of life for our friend Carol Dunham. Many of you knew Carol. She's been a part of Horizon for a long time. She was on our staff team for a long time before a couple years ago being diagnosed with brain cancer. And as we listened during her service, just her family is so sweet, and all seven of her siblings were here and all four of her kids, and every story that everyone shared was about how Carol was always thinking about you. What was going to make life good for you? Right? That's like the opposite of a lover of self. Instead of my wants before your needs, it was like your needs even before Carol's needs. That even as she was in her last days of her cancer diagnosis, when people would come in, she would say, I'm hot. But are you hot? Because we can turn up the air conditioning. I'm cold. But are you cold? Because I want to make sure it's nice for you. And in the two most perilous times in Carol's life, the betrayal that led to her divorce, and her brain cancer diagnosis, she always chose to let God use those to make her more like Christ, to continue to love other people, no matter what people did to her, no matter what circumstances brought. See, that's a picture of being a lover of God. Because then I'm passing on the love that I've received from him. And so I think if I were trying to summarize this, you know, Paul has given us kind of the problem, but here's the solution. I'm going to just use Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 22. We saw this just a few weeks ago in our Matthew study. It's Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Notice there, you don't have to hate yourself, right? We naturally love ourselves, take care of ourselves, try to meet our own needs. He's saying, now love your neighbor the same way. But notice, that comes second. Because you can't do that until you love God first. That is actually our love for God that then flows out into obedience. And so often we mix that up. We kind of keep God at a distance until I feel like I'm obeying well enough that I could go talk to him. And he says, just come talk to me. Let me tell you how much I love you. And the more you learn to love me, you're going to find that obedience flows out of that. And so here's how I think Paul might put that encouragement. I won't put words in his mouth. Here's how I would put that encouragement. Love God and others when you face perilous times. Maybe you're facing something today. Maybe there's a person in your life that you're like, man, they tick every one of those boxes. And that is why they tick me off. Can you love them in the face of peril? Because you are a lover of God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, when we sit before you in our quiet times, would you just help us to realize, maybe without even saying a word, how much you love us? Would you help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to live the life that you have called us to recognize the perils and not to be discouraged, but to be strong in the face of them and to continue to share the message that changes lives, that changed us from a lover of self to a lover of you. Jesus, we know that is only possible through the sacrifice you made when you faced perilous times for us. So we thank you for it. We love you for it. And it is in your name that we pray. Amen.